Good day to all. It is November the 17th today, and Donna and I are in our cozy house, which is now covered with a blanket of snow. Winter appears to have arrived, and unless we get a serious Chinook, and for those of you in Australia, Chinook is a Cree word for snow eater, we'll still be looking at the same snowflakes come March. So we've arrived. Before pressing on in this Mystery of the Millennium series, I would like to clarify something. Christ told us beforehand that things would indeed happen according to plan, and we are to pay attention to his words for a reason. We're told in Matthew 24, verses 25 through 27, he says, "See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' don't you believe it. For as the lightning comes from the west, from the east, and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." So it will be an unmistakable event. Everybody will see. The same thing is repeated in Luke 17, verses 22 through 24. And as we've established, using our marker bed, Christ's return follows the heavenly signs. No marker, no Christ. Satan will put on quite the show prior to that, and the warning to the elect is clear. Sit up and pay attention. As the marker bed of the signs will be unmistakable, so will Christ's appearing be, as we read in the previous passages. The timing of the appearance of the two witnesses is also made clear using a couple of verses. If we go to Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, we will read, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." The modern state of Israel, Judah really, will fall and once again be scattered, allowing for the times of the Gentiles to occur. We are told clearly in Scripture how long the Gentiles will control Jerusalem. It's not a typo. If we turn to Revelation 11:2, "Sometime, the same time when the Gentiles are there, the two witnesses will appear in Jerusalem and provide their testimony. They ultimately will be killed, but not before they have finished saying what they have been given to say." Let's read the story. Revelation 11, we'll pick it up in verse 2. "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So when the Holy Land is invaded, and the Gentiles move into there, they will control the city for 42 months. Notice, at exactly the same time, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, the same 42 months, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God, the Father, of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this matter. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So in that passage, we learn of the spiritual condition of Jerusalem at this time, and identifies the location of where those witnesses are. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. And in the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. A very interesting text. And notice the attitude change in verse 13. The enemies are starting to see the light. From this passage, we know that the witnesses will show up once the Holy Land has been overrun and is in different hands. There is no mention of the heavenly signs in this passage. Some have squared this with the exact timing of the first resurrection, but I find it interesting to note that there is no mention of the heavenly signs yet, and I have to wonder whether the resurrection of the two witnesses is ahead of that and is a sign of things to come. Can't say for certain, that's just a thought. I'm passing that on. Understanding this, the recent claims of a man and his wife as being the two witnesses, it shows us it's total fraud. There's bound to be more great signs and lying wonders that will come. And we need to pay attention to what has been revealed to us for the very purpose of not being deceived. A speaker's role is to point out what God or Christ say when they say it. And the listener's role is to decide whether or not it is what God says and to either believe it or not, despite the ramifications of doing so. That can be a measure to both God and ourselves as to whether we have put him first or not. If God tells us something and we don't believe it, that presents a certain problem. And of course, if we read something and we do believe it, that is confirmation of something else. And it could apply to prophecy, it could be applied to measures of personal conduct. You know, where are we with that? We can confirm what we've looked at in terms of end time calamity in Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2. You know, we read the passage about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, and we see a continuity with that in the book of Zechariah, a very powerful passage. And we'll be spending a fair bit of time in Zechariah today. But if we read in Zechariah 14, it says, "Behold, the day of Jehovah is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem." So God is going to use nations of the world to exact punishment upon Judah. Apparently he is not happy. We get a bit more description. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, women ravished, half of the city shall go into captivity. And notice that there is a remnant of the people. They're not all going to be removed, but some will still be there. God will use Gentile nations to bring correction to modern Judah. And in verse 3, we see the truncation of that period of time with God arriving with saints. The first resurrection has happened, in verse 1 of chapter 14, hints that this will be the, quote-unquote, day of the Lord, or at least the start of it, as maybe we'll come to see. There is a logical story flow in the Bible, and religious history of everything is a doctrine has hidden this from us. It's a historical document. And there are large passages of Scripture that are just gobbledygook with us not knowing the players or looking at the events and not having a place to put them. So these events, for me personally, were a long ways out of my personal understanding. I would read passages and I thought, well, what on earth is it talking about? That does seem to be changing, and I thank God for that. In a previous message, I mentioned in geology, you look for marker beds, timing devices to see where you're at. There's a thing in the geological world that we refer to as an unconformity, where we have bed sequences that show totally different environments of deposition. Right where I'm sitting as I give this now, beneath my feet, if you will, we have 1,000 feet of Lee Park Shale, which is an ocean-deposited marine shale. Below that is the Lower Colorado Shale, which is again another ocean-deposited formation. And below that, we have the interbedded sands, silts, and clays and coals of the Manville Formation. And at the base of that, we have limestone. There's no place on Earth today where limestone or dolomite is actually deposited in the enormous parts and sequences that we see in the rock record. Dolomite in particular is an enigma to the geologists because it's not deposited here on the Earth. So it shows us that it's a completely different time. We call that an unconformity, where you have a bed with a certain origin and something on top of it that is totally different. So clearly something changed. There's a missing period of time in there. If you were walking along a beach and then all of a sudden you saw a lava wall of 50 feet high, you would be able to see that the sand was clearly deposited in a different environment than the lava. You would just be able to look at that and see that. The Bible also has unconformities, and we need to recognize them when we see them. As an example, in the book of Zechariah, and I'll just reread a bit of it, you could make a case that Zechariah 14, 1 through 7 is one period of time. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off. Then the Lord, Jehovah, will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from west to east, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And thus the Lord, Jehovah, my God, will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day there will be no light, the lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to Jehovah, neither day nor night, but at eventime it will happen that it will be light. So you can make a case that those are a logical story flow of time. But then we go on here, and it says, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up, and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepresses. People will dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So we can look at that passage and say, well, hey, wait a minute. How do you go from a battle and a total carnage to all of a sudden Israel is there and they're living safely and God's king over all the earth and the living waters will flow? And you can go and actually read about the time frame of that in Ezekiel 47:1-12. And it becomes obvious that there's something missing in the text. Well, what went on? What happened in there? If we go on to verses 12-15, again we can see a change. This shall be the plague. So talking back about the battle we read about in the first 7 verses. This shall be the plague with which the Lord, Jehovah, will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. So we're back describing that battle. Their flesh will dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day a great panic from Jehovah will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor, raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah, remember there was a remnant there, also will fight at Jerusalem, and all the wealth of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel, in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be left in those camps. So shall this plague be. Well, that's a fairly definitive sequence. Then all of a sudden we get to, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up to Jerusalem, and we know what happened to them, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, Jehovah of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, if we stop and think at all about that, how is it that we go from one set of circumstances to the other? What happens in between to bring about the change of condition? We need to ask some questions, and we need to think and search for answers elsewhere. Zechariah 14 shows clearly a restored Israel after their exile with a condition of living safely and an environment where Gentile nations will come to worship Jehovah in such a condition. There's a free passage of people. Jehovah is king over all the earth. Is this millennial? We learned in the past that the millennium was where Christ rules. This is the Father. As we've covered, when Christ arrives to sit on his throne, there will be a resurrection and a consignment for some to eternal life and to others the lake of fire. This is not in the Zechariah text. There is no hint of it. So if we look at what we see in verses 12-15, and then we look at the condition that allows verse 16 to happen, that is an unconformity. Clearly there's something there we're not seeing. Can we find something somewhere in Scripture where we get details of the unconformity we see in Zechariah 14? It would seem to be a logical question to ask and a place to begin our search. Well, if we turn back to the book of Ezekiel, and chapter 35, we begin to get some sense of what happens in between there. We need some definition, some description of how do you go from one situation where there's a big rumble to where people are willingly coming and worshiping God. We have to start someplace, so let's start in Ezekiel 35. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I'm against you. I will stretch out my hand against you, and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate, and then you shall know that I am Jehovah. Well, that sounds like quite a time of comeuppance. But why is he going to do that? Because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity. What calamity? What happened? When their iniquity came to an end. When those armies take out Jerusalem, it will be a time of cleansing. It will be a time of the chastisement of the children of Israel, and their iniquity will come to an end through that correction. Going on, Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. I will make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. And I will fill its mountains with the slain on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines, those who are slain by the sword and fall. I will make you perpetually desolate, and your cities shall be uninhabited. Then you will know that I am Jehovah, because you have said, These two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them, although Jehovah was there. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you shall know that I am Jehovah. I have heard all your blasphemies which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, They're desolate, they're given to us to consume. Thus with your mouth you have boasted against me and multiplied your words against me. I've heard them. Thus says the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate. As you rejoiced because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate, so I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then you'll know. So clearly, what happens here is that the calamity comes, the Edomites, Mount Seir, come into the land, and they do some awful things. And in here, we read God's vengeance against them. That is a logical thing that has to occur. And we see that. We see a continuous chain of events that happens that naturally flows. Well, we can see that Judah is moved out and Jerusalem has fallen. And we also see that God deals with Mount Seir, as he says prophetically, and Edom. Well, how long does that take? 24 hours? What do you think? Let's go on and see if this is continuous, if it's conformable, or it is unconformable. Do you think this next passage logically flows? Going on in chapter 36, And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of Jehovah. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy, the nations that rushed in the time of the Gentiles, has said of you, Aha! The ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, speaking to the land, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations. So when Israel is removed from the land, the Gentiles come in. And you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. So we can see when we look at this, if we have a logical story flow that is continuous and makes perfect sense as we move from one situation to the other. And that is very, very interesting. How do you think the other nations feel about the comeuppance that they're about to get? Well, if we turn to the book of Amos, these are passages that I had no place to put before. They didn't make any sense. But if you go into the book of Amos in chapter 1, all of a sudden we have a place that starts to make sense. We look in Amos 1, verse 2, the Lord, Jehovah, roars from Zion. Well, that's just what we read. He's there. And utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. And thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, of Syria, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron, I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus, cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says Jehovah. And thus says Jehovah, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not turn away its punishment. Because they took captive the whole captivity, so the inhabitants of modern Gaza are going to be fully involved in handing over Jerusalem when their time of trouble comes. They're going to deliver them up to Edom. I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So, God is taking note of what everybody did when Jerusalem actually fell, and there is going to be a time when that score is going to be settled. Thus says Jehovah in verse 11, for three transgressions of Edom, we saw where the other nations turned them over to Edom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Well, how do you think those other nations will feel about them getting theirs? Well, not real good, I suspect. If we go to Isaiah 63, we can read of one of the events that will occur after Israel falls, the modern state of Judah. We just read about Bozrah and Amos. Well, where can we see that again? Well, let's go to Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, the one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save? Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. We now have a place to put that. And you can read the rest of Amos in your own time, and you will see that the greatest part of the book is with regard to Israel and Judah. And yet, when you get to chapter 9, you see enormous amounts of correction in the book of Amos. But yet, when you get to the back end of the book, and we'll pick it up in verse 8, it says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, Israel, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth." So the nation itself is dealt with. "And I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob." So their political power and their nationhood is destroyed, but not all the people. "Surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among the nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity won't overtake us nor confront us." No, sir, not going to hit us. "On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." So we can see a restoration after the correction. "I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They'll also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them." So we can see this captivity, and then correction, and then this restoration that naturally follows it. There is a sequence to that thing. If we go back to the book of Ezekiel 36, which is a very, very powerful book, how, you know, we look at this stuff, we see the correction, the nations are not happy, they're jubilant when God allows Israel to be run over, the modern state. They're thrilled. Well, how do you think they're going to feel when God puts them back in the land? Do you think they would be just ecstatic about that? And if God restores them, how long would that take? We read a little bit of Ezekiel 36 before, and you can see, if we go to verse 8, God is speaking to the land. Would he have to restore it to a habitable, busy place where they can plant crops and do well? Well, you think? So here we see God addressing the land. "But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come." So God is cleansing the land and preparing it for his people to be restored to the land. "For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown." We just read about that in Amos. "I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel." And to reemphasize that, he says, all of it. "And the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast. They shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in the former times." So we see Israel restored. "And do better for you than at your beginnings. And then you'll know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people. They'll take possession of you. You shall be their inheritance, and no more shall you bereave them of children." So the in and out of the land is over. "Thus says God, because they say to you, you devour and bereave your nation of children, therefore you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation any more, says God, nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations any more, nor bear the reproach of the peoples any more. nor shall you cause your nation to stumble anymore. Israel has been restored. In verses 16 through 20, and I won't read that for the sake of time, please do it on your own, God's feelings about Israel's track record are recorded. But if we go on to over to verse 22, we learn something that is very significant. In verse 22 and 23, "Therefore say the house of Israel, says God, I don't do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went." This is not about Israel. This is about God. "And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations will know that I am Jehovah, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before your eyes." So we get into the restoration. What is he going to bring about? Verse 24, "I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I'll be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you'll remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Again, not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. On the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities," there's going to be a time when that happens, "I will enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt." And that's very important. We'll get into that in the next passage. "The desolate land will be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, 'This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited.' And then the nations which are left all around you, you shall know that I, Jehovah, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, Jehovah, have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men, and then they'll know that I am the Lord their God." How can he restore all of Israel to the land? He must resurrect them and rejoin the houses. And you know what? That is exactly what he's going to do. How long would that take? Have we read anything here about Christ returning, consigning people to the lake of fire, folks cast into the lake of fire, resurrected to spirit life? No. These passages are the reality of Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. The Father is totally involved. The millennium is not yet. Do we see the condition of Zechariah 14:16 when we look at that? In this condition that we've just read, is there any way that that condition is yet established so that Zechariah 14:16 could even happen? Let's read that. "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles." The condition does not exist yet. And if it was, would it be the millennium or merely a time when God was here and ruling, and the events of Matthew 25 and 2 Thessalonians 1 that we've had a look at had not yet happened? Could it be a time of separating sheep and goats in preparation for Christ's rule? Surely once Israel is restored, the condition of Zechariah 14:16 has to be in place. Really? Let's go to Ezekiel 28, and we look at a time and a condition of when they are restored, and it tells us, we'll pick it up actually in verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, "Behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am Jehovah." When? When I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her, I will send pestilence upon her and blood in the streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst and by the sword against her on every side. Then they're going to know that I am Jehovah. So an outside nation is still being dealt with. Verse 24, "And there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all those who are around them, who think they're the greatest people in the world." No, who despise them. Could Zechariah 14:16 be in place when all the nations that are around the restored Israel hate them? Do the math. "Then they'll know that I'm the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, when I gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. And they will dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them." So here you have Israel being restored, and the nations around them still despise them. Is the condition of Zechariah 14:16 in place? No. Do these people sound like they have the mind to come and worship God and keep his face along with them? The condition of Zechariah 14:16 is not yet in place. If we go to Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, we learn a little bit more, another piece of the puzzle that we can use to begin to sort some of this stuff out, because all the scriptures have to match. Isaiah 26, in verse 19, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they'll arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Kind of sounds like a resurrection, don't you think? "Come, my people, after they're resurrected, what happens? Come, my people, enter your chambers. Shut your doors behind you," the physical people. "Hide yourself for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, Jehovah comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." Well, that can't be. That can't possibly be. Here you have a resurrection, putting the people in a place of safety, and then Jehovah going out to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Does that sound like Zechariah 14:16 is in place? No. Does it show us that the physical resurrection of Israel happens before that occurs? Yes, it does. Does it sound like the nations are real keen to come and worship God after the physical resurrection has occurred? What does this have to do with Christ returning immediately, setting up the millennium in Zechariah 14? And well, the answer is absolutely nothing. The idea that Christ returned, resurrects everybody, comes back the same day, stands on the Mount of Olives, Bob's your uncle, and everybody's happy, is just not true. It is an event that happens much later. You know, do you see in these passages where everybody's happy and submissive to God and can't wait to get to the feast to obey Him? Have we looked at this before? It's maybe time we think this through. In Ezekiel 37, which has long been taught to occur, the Valley of the Dry Bones, after the 1,000 years, which HWA adopted from Bullinger, Appendix 198, and anybody that wants to see a link of that appendix so you can look at it yourself, I'd be happy to send it to you. Just email me and we'll ship her off. The physical resurrection occurs before the millennium starts and before Israel is fully restored with the two houses rejoined after it happens. Cutting out the first part of Ezekiel 37 and assigning it to an event a millennia later does not fit the text of other passages. And it interrupts the logical story flow shown to us in Ezekiel. There's more to come, as the Bible has many more passages that speak to this transitional period, and indeed it is all over the place.